We're going to turn to Hosea chapter 11. It can be found on page 637 in your Bibles. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord.
Great. We'll keep that open in front of you. And as we begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can call you Father. And we pray now that as we come to your word, you would teach us wonderful things about what that means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine for a moment the perfect relationship between a father and his son. For many of us here, that would be very easy. Sadly, for some of us here, it might not be. But imagine the perfect relationship of a father and his son. We get glimpses of it, don't we, from time to time. As a father holds his son, the boy, asleep in his tender arms. Now, when he goes to read him a bedtime story at night or kiss him goodnight, as he rolls the soft ball for him to stop. Or the laughter that only a dad can bring out of his son when he throws his son up in the air and catches him in his safe, tender hands. Or as he bounces him on his knee. When he lends him his fingers to help him to walk. When he washes the graze on his own boy's knee, having fallen off his bike, and he feels the pain more himself than the son does. When the boy is lost in a crowd and the father grabs him up under the arms and takes him back to safety. The father is more scared than the son. A perfect relationship between a father and a son brings great joy. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's so intimate, so involved, so special. And the wonder of this passage before us today is that fatherly love for his son is exactly what God has for his son, Israel. Have a look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God loved his son, Israel. It may seem odd in an age where God is thought of as distant, unknowable, uninvolved, that God would call Israel a son, that he would love a funny little country in the Middle East. But he did. He did. And he showed his love for his son Israel by calling them out of Egypt. They'd been kept as slaves, serving a foreign ruler, serving cruel taskmasters. But God called them out of Egypt. And 10 plagues and a parting of the Red Sea later, he was bringing them into freedom and blessing in the land he had promised them. God loved Israel. Like a father picking up his son from a crowd of strangers, he picked Israel up out of Egypt. But there's more. As if saving them from Egypt wasn't enough. Did you see it in verse 3? He taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is essentially another name for Israel. He taught them to walk. He took them by the arms. This God is not unknowable, distant, or uninvolved. He is right there, intimately involved with his child's upbringing. There's no sense in which God could be accused of neglecting his parental responsibilities here. His love, he loved Israel with the intimacy of a father's love for his son. He's not just intimately involved, though. He's intimately involved for his son's good. Verse 4, he leads them with ties of love. If we don't think of God as distant, we might think of him as an oppressive taskmaster in the business of stealing our freedom. But no, he lifts the yoke from his son's neck. He freed Israel from oppression. He makes them free. But it's not just a one-off either. God bends down to his son. Did you see that? And he feeds him. Feeding is not a one-off event, is it? Feeding is a pretty regular thing. God, the perfect father, bends down to his son and feeds him. God is intimately involved in loving his son. Imagine, though, for a moment, a horribly broken relationship between a father and his son. Again, this will be, well, in this case, sadly easy for some of us to remember. Happily hard for others, but imagine it for the moment. When a son turns his back on his father, that the father who held him in his arms, who rocked him to sleep, who taught him to walk, who found him when he was lost and put food in his mouth, it's as if the world is torn in two, isn't it? Over the last few weeks, we've seen the pain caused to a husband by an adulterous wife. Well, now think of the pain caused to a father rejected by his son. Not just a forgotten Father's Day card or a fight over the remote control, not even an earring or a tattoo, but a son's rejection of his dad that means he leaves home never to return. His dad doesn't even have an address for him. His son's mobile is never picked up. The more he tries to call, the less likely he is to get an answer. Every time he's asked by a friend what his son is up to, he's forced to admit, well, he has no idea. It gets to the point where, from being uniquely able to put a smile on his boy's face, This father wouldn't even be recognized by his own son. A broken relationship between a father and his son brings great pain. It's awful. And it is that sort of family situation we find ourselves awkwardly observing in this passage. You see, straight after verse 1 comes verse 2. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. While the perfect father was calling out to his son in love, he was met with a son who turned his back and walked away. And as his father called out all the more, his son kept walking, and his walk turned to a run, and his father was left behind. And that is the scandal of this passage, that Israel gave up on God. If you like passage, that's my first point, that the scandal that Israel gave up on God. God had called them out of slavery to be with him in his land, but the more he called them, verse 2, the further they went from him. He'd sent prophet after prophet to call them back to himself, but they ignored them. They went further and further from him. This was no trivial naughtiness. This was full-on rejection. Back when their father God had saved them out of Egypt, he'd given them 10 commandments, setting out how they should relate to their father. And the first two were that they should have no other gods before the true God, and that they should not make idols or images and bow down to them. Breaking those would be a fundamental rejection of their relationship with their father. And what did they do? Verse 2 goes on. Far from enjoying the tender care of a loving father, Israel, went off sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to images. This was more than that earring and or tattoo. They'd broken the first two commandments. They'd rejected their relationship with their father. To import a foreign father to replace your own is pretty grim. It's pretty scandalous. To make your own father to replace your real one, it's a scandal. And it got so bad that by the end of verse 3, they didn't even recognize their own father. They did not, the Israelites, they did not realize it was I, God, who healed them. So not only did they reject their father, not only did they replace him, not only did they recognize him, but they replaced him. They traded the perfect, loving father for a flawed imitation. Like trading a genuine Rolex for a dodgy fake in a foreign market somewhere. Or as another prophet described it, they turned from the fount of living water, God, to a cracked cistern that couldn't even hold water. It was scandalous. Remember all that God had done for them, saved them out of Egypt, taught them to walk, took them by the arms, led them, freed them, fed them, and they ran from their father, who had done everything for them and run to make sacrifices to idols they had to do everything for. The scandal that Israel gave up on God. But that's not the end of the story. Every scandal has consequences, and this is no different. Have a look at verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? Egypt is symbolic shorthand for the slavery that we were talking about earlier. God, the perfect father, had saved them from slavery, but their rejection of him would mean they went straight back to it. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them? God, the perfect father, had loved them and led them in such kindness. But their rejection of him would mean they'd be ruled by a foreign ruler just a few years later. Their refusal to repent, verse 5, the rejection of their father would bring his judgment and destruction. Did you see that in verse 6? God would bring destruction. He would put an end to their plans. Their defenses would be breached. Their gates pulled down. Swords will flash in their cities. And just as we saw last week, God will not let the scandal of Israel's behavior be left undealt with. After years of calling after them, we join the story with Israel having gone further and further and further away from their father's countless calls for them to return. To the extent that by verse 7, He says, even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. That is it. Final. And just a few years later, the warning became reality, and this northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. Well, where does that leave us? How is this all relevant to us? Well, we've got the same God, the loving Father who perfectly and intimately cares for his children. But we've also treated him in the same way. Over the last few weeks, we've been described as adulterers, as prostitutes and idolaters. And it seems we're not too dissimilar to Israel here. I mean, whether we would call ourselves Christians or not today, verses 1 to 4, well, actually, they seem to ring true, don't they, for us? I don't make sacrifices to the Baals, but I'm pretty aware that I'd sacrifice most things for the sake of my reputation. I sacrifice generosity on the altar of comfort every day. I might not burn incense to images, but I'll pay homage to my own image. Kathy, my fiancée, and I have just got a house for when we get married, and I can see we'll be in danger of paying homage to that, the security that that brings, the interior design, anything. We are not so dissimilar to Israel in verses 1 to 4. Scandalously giving up on our perfect Father in heaven for dodgy fakes that do not satisfy. And it hurts God. It pains him. The anguish of a father fundamentally rejected by his son. It's as if the laws of nature are breaking. It's unnatural. We've got the same God. We've treated him in the same way. And so we would expect those terrifying verses of destruction to apply too. That's what we deserve. Chapter 11 could just stop there, couldn't it? And we could all go home, awaiting the destruction of this city, just as Israel was destroyed. But amazingly, the chapter doesn't stop at verse 7. It doesn't stop. From nowhere, there is hope. Let me read verses 8 to 11 again for us. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. It's a knockout, isn't it? Where did that come from? There is hope. Hope for whom, though? It couldn't have been for the Israelites then. The simple history is that they were destroyed when Assyria came, just as God had said it would. No, this wasn't hope for them. It is hope for the Christian now. Over the past few weeks, we've mentioned that in many ways this book, despite being written back then, is more relevant for us now. We certainly understand more of it. This hope is for the Christian now, that despite our horrible rejection of our perfectly loving Father God, he will show us compassion, not wrath. Whatever we've done, he will not destroy us. So if before we saw the scandal that Israel gave up on God, now we see the shock that God will not give up on Israel, the new Israel, his people today. Our rejected father calls out to his people, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim?" We've seen throughout this series how he would have been entirely right to have punished us in the same way. But instead, his compassion is aroused. Admah and Zeboim were places totally destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis. And God says he cannot do that again. He will not carry out his fierce anger. He will not destroy his people again. While man might have been very happy to carry out his anger on an equivalent people like this, verse 9, God is God. He is different. His heart is changed. He will not devastate his people again. And it's because his compassion is aroused that there is hope. But how? How could this be possible? How can he do this given our scandalous rejection of him? How can God possibly show us compassion? Well, the answer is hinted at right back at the beginning of our passage this afternoon. Verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Israel was called out of Egypt as God's son, but so too was Jesus. Matthew quotes this verse in his gospel, chapter 2, verse 15. No need to turn to it. He quotes it saying that Jesus had a special exile himself out of Egypt after the death of Herod. But where we go further from God, Jesus perfectly followed him. No more one-sided relationship or anguish of a father rejected by his son. Jesus was the perfect son, the perfect Israel. And that means that he didn't deserve the punishment and destruction that we saw in verses 5 to 7. He didn't deserve the punishment, but he took it. He took it. He took it on the cross. He took the punishment we deserve for our scandalous rejection of our perfectly loving father. We saw that in Isaiah 53 last week. We don't have time to go there again, but do listen back to it if you didn't hear it. But more than that, not only did Jesus take the punishment, he gives us the blessings of his perfect obedience. So our relationship with our father was a mess. We had rejected him, and so he would be absolutely right to reject us. We've got no right to go back to him, but the Christian is able to go back to their perfectly loving, compassionate father because of Jesus's perfect obedience. We can approach him in his name. In fact, God is calling out for us to do exactly that. Did you see that in verse 10? He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. He roars, and his children come back to him. It's a wonder he even still calls us his children after our rejection of him. But he does. Having walked away, ran away, left, and rejected him entirely, he is determined to bring his children back. He roars. He calls, "Come back to me," and his children come. That is the love of God our Father. No wonder they're trembling. It's awesome, isn't it? No wonder they're flocking like birds back to their Father. And when the Christian gets to him, they're invited back into the home of our perfect, loving Father God. The Father who loves us, who taught us to walk, holds us, by the arms, like the father who bounces his son on his knee, who washes the grays on his boy's knee. That's the love he has for his son, for us. So whatever this last week has been like for you, feeling beaten by sin, guilty before God, like he'll never have you back, he calls come back. In Christ, the relationship is restored. He'll be your father again. So by the end of verse 11, we end with the picture we started with, back in the home. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Take heart. The relationship between the perfect father and his rebellious son is restored. We have rejected him, but far from rejecting us, if we are in Christ, we are spared the rejection, the destruction, and he restores us to be his children. We can come back to him. But it is hard, isn't it? In a whole host of ways this week, I saw myself running off from God. My mind was all over the place, excited about the comfort and security of this new house. I was concerned with my own image in my relationship with others. I was jealous, I was resentful, lustful, wanting what I did not have. And to be honest, by Wednesday night, I felt pretty down about it. I felt pretty trapped. I'd been such a fool. I thought God was so distant. I couldn't go back to him. How could God love me? And then on Thursday morning, in the shower, actually, I remember this passage. It gave me the answer. In his compassion, God would not give up on me. That's exactly why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus so that I could be his son again, so that you could be his son again. I could come back. Of course I could. Come back. When he roars, his children will come trembling. Do we see the difference that Jesus makes here? The scandal was that Israel gave up on God. We deserve that same rejection they got. But in Christ, the shock is that God will not give up on the Christian. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, the perfect Israel, means that God can and will love us like his Son again. In a few moments, we're going to have tea time in here and maybe outside. We'd love for everyone to stick around for that. But there's an added incentive this week. Not cakes, more cakes. As we walk around, we'll see babies cradled by their parents' arms. Fingers being lent to toddlers to teach them to walk. Children being patiently fed by their parents. They will all be pictures of how God loves his children. Those who believe and trust in him, he will love like a perfect father loves his son. Let's pray. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Father, we praise you that you will have us back, that you accept us back in Christ, despite our rejection of you, that you love us, that we might be called your children again. We pray over tea that we would see something of that as you give us all these pictures of a father's love for his son. We praise you that that is true for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Ollie, so very kindly come up here and answer some questions, which we have got a few of, like quite a few of. And we're going to start with a question about verse, where has it gone? verse 8, where God says, my heart is chained within me, and somebody says, ooh, isn't God the same yesterday, today, and forever? What's this talk of change all about?
Yeah, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not like me changing my mind on anything pretty swiftly. It's not a random emotional mix of I feel like this today, I'm going to oh, actually, I changed my mind. It's not that. So in that sense, he's entirely unchanging. That said, he can treat people in a new way while being entirely unchanging. So he is just, and so when he is entirely just in showing the judgment in verses 5 to 7, given what we looked at last week, Deuteronomy 28, covenant curses on disobedience, but also part of his character is love and compassion, and in Christ he finds a way to bring them together, and so he can show his compassion. That's the question, is it how can he show compassion to me given that he's angry in verses 5 to 7? Well, because of Jesus he can show that to me.
We know, don't we, from Ephesians that he planned Jesus' rescue plan right from the beginning of time. Yep. And so it coming in here isn't a sudden, oh, God changed his mind. Actually, yep. It was what he'd planned to do.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah.
Yeah. So you helped us to see that 5 to 7 happened to God's people at this time. They were destroyed. And that 8 to 11 are applicable to God's people today. And does that mean that, well, first of all, does that mean that God's gave up on the people of Israel totally and his special people totally?
I'd refer back to Deuteronomy 28 in him outlining how he'll relate to his people. He was absolutely right. He didn't just give up on them in a way that in a way that was unfair. He was absolutely right in punishing and bringing judgment on them. He would be unjust otherwise. We'd hate a God who was like that. Where does that get me?
Does he totally reject his people, the Old Testament people?
Yeah. So his promise is to maintain a people on this earth, and so those people were rightly judged. That's what verses 5 to 7 is, and it is final. But his promise is to maintain a people for himself, and that's what he was doing in Christ, and that's what he does for us. And so. It is final for them.
It was final for the sort of subsection of God's people at this time, wasn't it?
Yeah. So that 5 to 7 to that generation, but to future generations, he keeps his promise to keep a people for himself.
Yeah, and ultimately does that for Jesus. So it wasn't a sort of final give up on his plans and promises to save a people for himself. It was just that this particular generation faced the consequences for their sin.
Rightly.
Yeah, rightly. Mm. Okay. The follow-up question is, of course, how do we then know that God won't give up on us if we overstep the mark?
Yeah. Because he says he won't. He will not do that again. He will not judge his people again in that way. That is what we have Jesus. That is what we have to praise Jesus for. He is entirely faithful, and in Christ. He saves the people for himself, and so he will not let them go. He will not let us go.
How does Jesus guarantee me that I won't face that punishment? How can I be really certain and sure of that?
So last week we looked at Isaiah 53 and how he takes the punishment of 5 to 7, that exchange, that substitution. So the punishment is diverted from us, taken by him, step one. And with that, step two, the blessings of his perfect obedience is is placed on us. And so we, as the Father loves Jesus the Son, he now loves us if we are found in him. And therefore we have nothing to worry about if we are in him. Because he's not going to reject Jesus apart from at the cross. That is done. We're as safe as Jesus is in God's hands.
Yeah, because Jesus take the punishment, I can't be punished now. I don't need to worry.
It's done. Final. Yeah.
Somebody asked a good question. You know, please confirm that when referring to fathers and sons, we're also including mothers and daughters.
Yes, I suppose so. I don't quite know what's behind the question, but the image here is of a father and a son and the intimate relationship there. I'd be nervous of changing it for the sake of it, but I appreciate they're quite similar, and so yes.
So at tea time, we're not just looking at the picture of fathers and sons. Fathers and daughters would be fine. Mothers and children would be fine. In fact, actually, any image of an adult looking after a child that we might see at tea time would be a good picture of this.
Yeah, that is right.
But it does open up the question which we've had in Hosea, isn't it? Is that we've got a father and son, quite a male example, illustration here. Earlier in the series, it was the men here feeling uncomfortable because we had image of marriage and us as God's people being the wife. And the Bible does, you know, take different imagery and use different sexes in different ways at different times. And, you know, during the course of this series, half of us have felt uncomfortable most of the time. But we're just swapping it this time. Okay? Final question. How do you make this connection to Jesus? Really nice that we had a connection to Jesus, lets us off the punishment. Just reassure us that you weren't just sort of pulling Jesus like a rabbit out of the hat just to make sure that we don't have to hear the hard stuff here.
I think Matthew 2 is the killer. He sees Matthew in his gospel 2 verse 15 sees Jesus as the perfect son who God saved out of Egypt, and therefore. That's the link to Jesus, and then we read Jesus in light of this passage, and that's what he came to do. We know that Jesus came to save sinners from the wrath we deserved, and so verse 1 is the link, and then what Jesus accomplished applied is what we see in verses 8 to 11. Yeah. I think.
So it's just really important, isn't it, that we get that you didn't just, as it were, think, oh my goodness, this sermon needs saving a bit. I need to bring it forward to Jesus. Let's invent something.
It might have needed saving, but
it is actually something that Jesus, you know, that we get in the New Testament. Yeah. It's used, that link is made for us in the New Testament.
It was good enough for Matthew, it's good enough for me.
Yeah, there's a good little slogan. Brilliant. Ollie, thank you very much indeed. And a chance as ever to continue to discuss these things in our small groups, to pray them in, to apply them into each other's lives. But for now, we're going to pray this in.